think in church also, we don't like too much change too fast. I try to warn my students of that. You may have the best idea in the world, as the fellow said he was right, dead right, but just as dead as if he were wrong. And we have traditions in churches, and I think we need to recognize that. Again, in our religion, we're not too happy with change. Things do change. You can't stop it, I guess. And so the first point is the church faces change. What do we do about it? And I guess the first one is let's pick our targets. Let's not fight the wrong enemies. Don't fight good change. And I always like that prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. God give me the serenity to change, to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things which I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And I think a lot of life is like that, that sometimes we're fighting City Hall. I think it's that way in the church. We have the new Lutheran hymnal, Lutheran worship, and I will grant you, at my advanced age, I'm not terribly fond of it. I don't like the way they change things. Now I have to read the creed to make sure I'm saying it right. For 60-some years, I said, he was crucified, dead, and buried. But it isn't that way. Now it's, he was crucified, died, and was buried. It's just enough of a change to upset me. Even the benediction, they've changed just enough after you've been saying it for nearly 40 years in the ministry, a couple of words, or even the Lord's Prayer. But when you stop to think, those things aren't important. Yeah.
You call it a good change?
Well, I call it a harmless change. And I guess what I'm saying is there are enough big changes that are really evil that we have to fight, that we shouldn't get too upset and start fighting things that aren't that important. Now, if a matter of doctrine is involved, yeah, then I think we have to, but I'm not sure why some of these things are changed, and yet it does. The Lutheran hymnal, which came out in 1941, upset a lot of people. Some people who today practically worship it back in 1941 thought it was an instrument of the devil. It was different. And you sort of get used to it. They change a few notes in a hymn or something, and you can't sing it. So I guess what I'm saying, without going into definitions too much, is that some change is good, some is indifferent, and it's very Lutheran. Many of the Reformed groups at the time of the Reformation took a rather radical approach. Their motto seemed to be, if Catholics do it, it's wrong. And therefore you had the people, they took all of the organs, destroyed uncounted dollars worth of stained glass, made their churches totally barren, removed all vestments and paraments. Why? Because Catholics do it. They didn't really follow through because Catholics eat and breathe and a few other things. The Lutheran genius, I think, both Luther's and also, and especially in the confessions, Luther isn't necessarily a saint, and you just quoting him doesn't count, but the Lutheran confessions we subscribe to. And the position there is that there are many things which in themselves are adiaphora. The formula of Concord goes into that at great length. And adiaphora is a Greek word meaning things in themselves indifferent, neither right nor wrong, neither forbidden nor commanded. And therefore we can with freedom do these things, unless at a certain point they become a matter of confession. And you always have to make that distinction. But whether or not you wear vestments in itself, that isn't necessarily, it's not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of whether the church has freedom. And sometimes I think in facing change, the church has exerted its energies uselessly in getting upset about things that really ought to be considered indifferent. The congregation may take a vote, sort of like church architecture. Some people don't like, quote, modern churches. And then they get into a little old country church like the one they were baptized and raised in, and they say, now that's a church. Well, it's no more a church than the modern ones. What we mean is, now that's a church like the church I used to think was a church. And all of us have that. So that's the first point that we realize in the face of some of the problems that our world and society are facing. There are big enemies, and we shouldn't waste our energies fighting each other on things which are indifferent in themselves. You may remember the early church got into that. All of a sudden, you had Christians and Jews together, and the Jews eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That became an issue. Is that correct or not? Well, most of the meat in the butcher shops had been, but the Jews were against it, or the Gentiles ate some kind of meat the Jews were forbidden to eat. Now, they're all Christians, but this bothers them. Obviously, it's like I have some Jewish friends who are Christian, but they still won't touch ham. And it would be wrong for me to insist upon it, or perhaps certainly to serve it if I invited them. And not that it's wrong morally, but that it would create offense to a brother. So that's the first point. But secondly, more importantly, we need to speak Scripture against evils and not capitulate. And this means knowing what God has to say. For instance, about marriage, I fear that we get a lot of jokes today. And I think there's a strong feeling in the churches even, well, divorce isn't that bad. And we even hear jokes saying, well, at least, you know, if they hear of a couple getting married that really shouldn't get married, it's kind of a dumb wedding marriage, but everybody will sign and say, well, at least they got married, which I think is sort of a capitulation to the moral climate of our times. And we find this, I think, in the church, and we're disturbed about it. We find in the Missouri Synod, for instance, that in the last 10 years, there have been several hundred clergy divorces. And you never used to hear that at all. In fact, I think I was in the ministry about 15 years before I even had any divorce in any of my parishes. And today, it's a common thing. You've got people who used to be married to each other in the same church and so on. Now, granted that the whole question of divorce and the permissibility of remarriage is a sticky one, even scripturally. But I feel that as we face change, that sometimes we say, well, that's just the way things are. And we forget to testify of what God has said. For instance, regarding marriage in Genesis 2, when God created woman for man, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's the basic, we would call it, order of creation. Monogamy and lifelong marriage. You find passages like Ephesians 5, frequently used in weddings. People even giggle about this today, and I think we need to know these passages and defend the Christian way of life as our Lord did. Beginning at verse 21, here is St. Paul writing to Ephesians, and many of these were Gentiles. They had been used to a rather easygoing view of marriage, divorce, immorality were rampant in those days. And the church stood firmly against it. And this is what Paul said, be subject to one another. He's talking about husbands and wives, out of reverence for Christ. That's the motivation. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And this doesn't get into this silly argument of who's boss. The point here is that the Lord has established an order. It's not be inferior to your husbands, but be subject. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ in all love and understanding, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then Genesis is quoted, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, that's word of God, and it's the moral standard that we have been raised on, and which the world frequently laughs at. You know, that's old-fashioned. Although recently there have been some surveys where they're pointing out that women particularly are discovering that sex without love is not very satisfying. Well, we could have told them that, and maybe we should have. Maybe we should raise our voices and say a lot of this stuff that's going on that's supposed to be progress is just immoral, it's dirty, it's against the will of God, and it brings pain. And maybe we Christians often kind of cringe and say, well, the whole world, some glamorous Hollywood star or TV star, something is doing it. We laugh at Elizabeth Taylor. Good grief, how many times has she been married? It disturbs me that so many of our Christian young people almost idolize Elvis Presley. The man stood for everything that is evil and led a whole generation astray. And perhaps there were times when we as a church, maybe we were afraid to be old-fashioned, we were afraid to be critical, but there come times when we have to testify. And this is what I mean. Speak scripture against evils and don't capitulate. Now, this doesn't mean that the church should become a common scold, but the world isn't afraid to speak up, and it uses its millions, it pays people millions of dollars a year to bring this stuff into our society. Maybe we ought to be speaking out more clearly. We don't want to be blue noses, but good heavens, some of the stuff that appears in our movie screens is absolutely it's simply morally disgusting and terrible, and it's spread before everybody. And I guess we're getting so used to it, we don't say it. We laugh and say, well, I guess it's R-rated or X-rated. We ought to say it's dirty and it's contrary to the will of God. This is the and will bring the judgment of God. If you read the Old Testament again and again, the Lord says, if you obey my word, there will be blessing. If you do not, if you are disobedient, there will be curses. And that's the prophetic message all the way through. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't like to speak either. Isaiah has it. He said, I don't want to get in trouble. And Moses, you remember, didn't want to lead the people out of Egypt. He said, I got my sheep here. Just leave me alone. And almost every prophet in the Old Testament became a prophet reluctantly. And they paid for it. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown down a well and left for dead. And again, the prophets were persecuted, but this was the will of God, that somewhere the prophetic voice of the church needs to be heard. And it's not just the preachers. I think all of us have to say it. So that's what we mean if we face change, where we see some of the evils that we don't say, well, you know, times have changed. That's just the way things are. And then as long as it doesn't touch me and my little family. And unfortunately, it does. We know now that one reason our students here are so concerned about getting courses in counseling is that they know the ministry is going to be involved with this. And so we have courses in counseling those who become chemically dependent on drugs and alcohol. We know that a large part of the ministry, maybe it's time. We're always afraid, well, we'll sound like teetotalers or something, sound old-fashioned. Well, to a certain extent, the Bible is old-fashioned. I think such things as testifying against easy marriages, divorce, living together without marriage, adultery, which is what it is, call it free love if you want, it's just plain adultery, and it's against the word of God. God says it. Adulterers, God will judge. We need that prophetic voice. Abortion is a real hot issue today. And some Lutherans are ready to fight against it. Others sort of back off. I don't know if we dare take a vote. I don't know how many of our Lutheran people would be in favor of the freedom of choice, which is, you know, a nice way of saying, I want to be able to choose. A woman should have control of her own body. And all of these slogans, and what we're talking about, the issue is whether or not the fetus is living. And if it's living and you kill it, you have killed. And this is where Lutherans for Life, that many of us are involved in, are trying to present a united front and saying, we can't. It's appalling that we have a couple of million unborn babies every year simply blithely put to death. And then the psychological wreckage that's left behind with many of these girls who are convinced to have abortions. And I don't care if the Supreme Court says it's right or not. They're not God. We still have a commandment, thou shalt not kill, and we have to settle that issue. At what point? And they never answer that question. Can you kill a baby that's born? Well, no, they don't want to do that. Can you kill a baby after life has quickened in the womb? Well, some say yes and some say no. But at a certain point, they say, yeah, I can do it. Well, we need to study these matters and have a clear view on them, and I think testify. This is what many of the anti-abortion movements are trying to do. And of course, immediately somebody tries to shut you up. You're preaching your religion to me. Well, for heaven's sake, you know, if I killed my wife or brother, they wouldn't say, or if I'm against that, they're not going to say it's religion, it's basic morality, without which society cannot survive. But that's one way of quieting you. If I'm pro-abortion, that's okay. It's my privilege. But then at that point, we destroy the whole moral basis of society living together, Christian or not. That's not the issue. We're talking about basic human moral right. Racism, we need to testify against. In some cases, we have done very well. In other cases, not. I mentioned ageism, we have to be aware of. And the whole materialistic culture. Now, it's tough to decide. Where does this leave us, Christians? Should we be totally ignore material possessions? I don't think Scripture requires that. But there is a point at which we have to tell ourselves on the basis of God's Word and our people, and our children especially, that a man's life, as our Lord says, does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. That there are higher meanings and purposes in life that go beyond it, and therefore the whole concept of stewardship of life, that we use the gifts of God and we receive them with gratitude, as Luther's Catechism says, but that we don't put the meaning of life, the significance of life on that. And you and I know that in our society, people often are valued according to their wealth. If you have money, you're important. And if you don't have money, you're not important. You know, it's high time we yelled about that. Good night. You can't buy a human soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Even though he have the whole world, he can't exchange it for his soul. So that's what I mean in as we face change, that we study many of these issues and find Scripture passages to teach ourselves and our children and to testify to others. You'll get called names, obviously. You know, you're Victorian. You're a blue nose. You're a party pooper if you insist that you don't think it's particularly good to get stinking drunk at a party, as a lot of people do, and then get behind the wheel of a car and run over somebody. Well, it's a major problem. But one, I think that alcohol consumption is a major problem of our society today. Good heavens, I've seen men at lunch who are supposedly running the business of our country drink three martinis for lunch. And good heavens, it's no wonder they can walk out of the place, let alone think clearly. It has invaded. You see on radio and television the constant advertisements for what? For Raleigh Hills and care units and everything. Now, we're picking up the wreckage which is society on one hand is creating through its advertisements. The smart thing to do is to abuse, misuse chemicals in our bodies, and then we see the wreckage. And you see some of these women whose children have been killed by drunken drivers and the agony in their voices. I think that's something we have to speak against. Now, I think we don't speak rashly, we don't speak foolishly, but we study the issues and are very careful. But at a certain point, we say, as Joseph did, this is wrong. As Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And somebody has to hear it, whether people listen or not. But I think that's the proper use of the law. We have to say it to ourselves in humility. None of us is perfect. We have to confess our sins daily so we don't come as goody-two-shoes. But as sincere members of our society with a Christian basis, we need to say it. Then that sort of bleeds over into this, unite with Christian interest groups. And again, you'll get clobbered if you do. I sort of put this moral majority thing over here. I doubt, you know, that's sort of a pejorative word now, moral majority. Most of us don't like to really be involved in it. Lutherans have never been very good at politics. We've always said, you know, don't get involved in politics, and as a result, we perhaps have been more guilty than other denominations of privatism, that when it comes to religion, you know, we go to church and we want our family okay, but then we don't say anything. And I'll grant you, it's not an easy thing to do, and you can get carried away. You can get involved in political questions where the church shouldn't speak. But if anyone says the church should never speak to social issues, my heavens, you have to throw the Bible out. Our Lord thundered against the social evils of his day, and as they were represented mostly, and he was toughest not on the prostitutes and the tax collectors, he was toughest against the millionaires of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're whited sepulchres. On the outside you're beautiful, and inside you're filled with dead men's bones. You're like a lazy housewife who washes the bottom of the plates, never washes the food off the top, and sticks them back in the cupboard. He had endless bitter things to say against the social excesses of his day. St. Paul thundered against them. And you're never liked if you do that. But we do need to find ways to unite and testify. The world is doing it all the time. A positive example would be Lutherans for Life. A negative example, I get the literature all the time. There's a growing society called the Right to Die Society. What are they pushing? Legislation to approve euthanasia. That a person at any time can decide for himself, at this point I want my life to be over. And they want to get that through state legislatures and ultimately, if necessary, into the Constitution. And it's a highly organized, well-financed organization, as many of the pro-abortion movements are. People are speaking out on that side of these issues. And at the same time, the liberal press will want to say, but you, since you are conservative, whatever they mean by that, which means usually you don't agree with them, you don't have the right to speak. But everyone else does. And I think we recognize that we're fighting as St. Paul said, against principalities and powers in high places very often. And the media of our country, by and large, are liberally oriented, anti-religion, anti-Christian. They won't say it quite that way, but every time, even the religious news writers in our country, and I know quite a few of them. I've been at conventions with them. I've had dinner with a number of them. And they, too, have a cynical attitude. They're supposed to be reporting the news of the church, and most of the time they love it. They love the walkout here. They had a heyday, Schweitzer and some of these other guys in St. Louis, and the national press. You know, all of a sudden you get in Time magazine. Somebody called me a few years ago. He got wind that we had some problems here, which we didn't. He'd gotten a false report. All ears. And I said, look, you want a news story? I can give you some good ones. I said, we've got a number of men from our sister churches throughout the world here. They have lovely stories. Why don't you come out and interview them? He never showed up. Wasn't interested. I said, you could come out here and talk about the men who because of they've been moved by the Lord, are making a career change in midlife. We had an airline pilot here at that time. We had the executive director of the Lutheran Layman's League, was a colloquy student at the time. Said, I got all kinds of stories for you. He said, I'll come out sometime. All he was looking for was some battle, some dirt, or something. And that's the way of the world. It doesn't like good news. It doesn't understand the gospel and the function of the church at all. So somehow we need to find ways, and I think we're beginning to do better, but many Lutherans pull back and say, oh, now we're getting political. It's a difficult thing for a pastor. I agree there shouldn't be politics in the pulpit, but I don't want to be told to be still when anytime I say something somebody disagrees with, he calls it politics. I want to make sure that it is politics, and basic morality is not politics. I don't happen to think that the abortion issue is political at all. I think it's a basic moral issue that is a moral vermin that's eating away at the very social supports of our nation. Now, when it comes to war, here we got problems. The Vietnam War, I think we had Lutherans all over the place, and it was a very difficult thing. The Lutheran confessions say that it is right for Christians to engage in just wars. But, oh boy, who knows what's a just war? That's a problem today. And yet it's part of our job as Christians to examine. And if we truly feel that our nation is engaged in an unjust war, it would be our duty to say so. And, of course, the difficulty is we know so little. Even Pearl Harbor, 30 years later, we begin to find out there is a few things went on that we did that weren't revealed. It was just these dastardly Japanese, Well, we learned later that we weren't so lily white either, and that bothers us. But I think at least we can't just turn it off. The moral majority teaches us to exercise caution in terms of this whole political thing. Should we keep church and state separate so that the church speaks only of heaven and the soul and that kind of thing and never talks about things that are down here on the earth? And we have a lot of confusion in our society today. People frequently say church and state should be separate. There is no such law. There is no such principle anywhere. The only place that was found was in the mistaken speech of a minority opinion of a Supreme Court justice. It was a catchphrase that we must erect an impenetrable wall of separation between church and state. That has never been a principle of the United States of America. The principle is, and it's a blessed one, and there's one reason I can stand here and talk this way tonight, is freedom of religion. That's what the First Amendment is about. It says so. Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech or the freedom of religion, the freedom to assemble, and so on. It's a freedom thing. Now, in order to maintain freedom of religion for everybody in a pluralistic society, the general policy is, the basic policy is to keep church and state separate. But we've never followed that 100%, nor do we have to. We have chaplains paid by the government. We have chaplains in the state legislatures and the federal legislatures, and on and on. Churches are not taxed. Clergymen don't pay taxes on the federal taxes on their housing allowance, and on and on. And there, all of these are things that have a rationale behind them. So that, you know, suddenly just somebody flashes this flag, you have to shut up because church and state have to be separate, which means you must crawl into your church and you must never comment on any social or political action that's being taken. Sometimes cows us. We say, oh, sorry, we forgot about separation of church and state. And it's one of those lies. Now, I think sometimes we fight needlessly. One of the dumbest things, I think, is this argument over prayers in public schools. I'm totally against it. Somebody, I said that in a meeting one time. Somebody said, you're against prayer? I said, yes. Listen, I happen to believe that the only true God is the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that if someone does not recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father, true God from eternity, that any prayer to any other God is useless at best. And therefore, I realize that in a public situation, you cannot say that kind of a prayer. And so you end up saying a prayer to whatever you think God is, quote, your higher power or whatever. And for that reason, I'm opposed. For many years, I served in New York State, and we had the so-called Regent's Prayer there, which was later declared unconstitutional. But they used it for years. Every morning, the kids got to school over the loudspeaker. I can't even remember it now, but it said nothing. It was addressed to no God in particular, to any God you could have believed that desk was a God, and the prayer would have fit. And I maintained that it was negative teaching. I didn't want my kids saying it, and I told them so. And I really got clobbered that time. What, you're a preacher against prayer? Well, we got this romanticism that any old prayer is good. And it took a lot of talking to explain why that is a dumb fight. And yet we get some of these senators who want to grandstand, you know, I'm in favor of prayers in public schools, hooray, everybody. You know, the big issues that they're avoiding like poison. And a harmless little thing like that. The Supreme Court, in fact, I have a course, I haven't taught it here yet, I've taught it several times elsewhere, studying the Supreme Court decisions relating to schools, especially religious schools. There was a time, and this goes back, oh good heavens, in the 1800s, before the turn of the century, when there was a strong move in this country, and it almost became law, federal law, that you could not have a parochial school, that every kid had to go to public school. And it still bothers some people to this day. There were some sisters out in Oregon, and then there was a big case in Michigan, and finally was settled that parochial schools were legal, you know, but it took a lot of fighting. And there have been all kinds of things. Some religious groups teach their kids it's idolatry to support the flag, and you have a big issue about that. When my younger children were in a Lutheran parochial school up in Western New York, they rode public school buses to the parochial school. Well, that's a big issue. Can you, we use taxpayers' money to take them. We kept telling them, we're not costing you anything in school. We're paying for our own school. Well, those issues get terribly mixed up, and sometimes they're the wrong issues. And the churches, they gird for battle. Furthermore, and here again, on the basis of Scripture, we ought to speak and celebrate the stable institutions where the Lord again and again says the normal, happy human life is the family, the home, a good marriage, commitment in marriage, lifelong marriage, monogamy, all of these things which are so basic to Scripture. I think we need to let people know and not duck and ask, act as if we crawled out from under a rock because we think that a lifelong marriage is something to be celebrated. And we're getting more of them, aren't we? Golden wedding anniversaries used to be rare. Now you get them all the time. And I think the church ought to say this and speak well for them, actually celebrate and model. I don't think we have a thing to apologize for if the Lord, by His grace and mercy, has led us to lead decent, upright lives of honesty with happy marriages where there has been fidelity and where children are raised as knowing who they are, that they are children of God, destined for eternal life and all of that. Sometimes you almost feel as if it's kind of foolish to say it. Nobody believes it anymore, as if we're somehow a dying race. We're not. The amazing thing is that in other countries, notably in the continent of Africa, Christianity is growing. It's the most rapidly growing section. One of these days they're going to send missionaries back here because they're beginning to recognize that contrary to their multiple marriages and all the stuff they've had, they see something in Christianity for their lives. We've had a number of Nigerians here, a couple of Ghanaians, and it's very interesting to talk to them. We had the Anglican bishop in Port Harcourt in Nigeria sends as many pastors as he can to this institution for graduate study, and they're Anglican. But they get a good, I think they're preaching Lutheran stuff when they get back to Nigeria. And Bishop Fubara is very happy. He wants the Lutheran influence. So we've had, I guess since I've been here in the last 7 years, we've probably had a dozen Nigerian. Most of them upper class chiefs. And they got all kinds of kings. If you're a big enough chief, you're a king down there and so on. Their way of discussing this is different from ours. And here in the States, they're talking about the desire to bring Christian influences to bear in their society, and it's making great headway because they've seen the negativism of paganism and spiritism. And then we'll spend most of our time down here that we have left, but I need to mention this because I think this is a new thing as the church faces change, opportunities for service. To these social ills, as they invade our church and our community, and throughout our church body, now we're getting congregations more and more interested in care ministry, preventive care, and what we call aftercare, picking up the pieces. At Chapel of the Cross, we have a rather broad spectrum, and we've been amazed ourselves at how this has grown as needs have surfaced. We go in rather strong for marriage enrichment seminars. In other words, instead of just letting marriages drift and hope they come out all right, we say at a certain point, spend some time with the Word of God and discussing and in prayer and talking to each other. There are a great many husbands and wives who can talk about everything else, but they can't share their faith until they get into this. And this is what we would call preventive maintenance. And I think we need to be more aware of that. Our youngest daughter is getting married in August, and she and her fiancé had to spend all day last Saturday and Sunday. She goes to Christ Memorial out in the South just for people who are going to get married. I think there were about six couples who are planning their weddings right around that time. They're required, and that's good. They met in the home of one of the married couples. The pastor is there. They bring in other people, and they spent, I guess, a total of, they say, about 18 hours filling out questionnaires and talking to each other and sharing with each other, and that's good. This is saying, you know, if the church is going to marry you, we want you to think about it first. And not just come in and tell the pastor where you want the flowers put, and he says, okay. We're getting more of that. Divorce recovery, we have a divorce recovery unit, and it's very much needed. You don't have a whole bunch of people, but we have people who are in pain. Society has said to them, go ahead and get a divorce and you'll be happy, and they're falling apart at the seams. And doesn't the Lord have something to say to them? We have an Alcoholics Anonymous unit and an Al-Anon unit and an Alateen unit, all meeting at church. And we have a Theos unit. We have another unit that is using Scripture and the Word of God and the power of the Spirit to combat depression, which is one of the most widespread diseases and one of the most painful diseases, not only among older people, but among younger people. Say Us group for widows and so on. So increasingly, I think the church is learning not merely to talk about these things but in the pulpit, but to say, well, let's find out these people. And these groups, incidentally, are not just our own people, but the community knows about them. We started the homosexual unit a while back, and we got a little flack in the community. People misunderstand. Somebody was overheard to say in one of the stores nearby, oh, that church, that Lutheran church down there, that's where they have all the gays. Well, that's part of the persecution you put up with. What we're doing is ministering, not merely, you know, standing back and saying, ain't that awful, too bad, we're not going to do anything about it, God's against it, but actually moving into the life of a human being and a family. We've discovered the devastation it creates, for instance, for the mother and father, the brothers and sisters, and so on. And the church can't simply stand and say, you shouldn't do it, but has to move in as our Lord did. And was criticized for eating and drinking with the people of the day, who were the prostitutes and the publicans. Eateth with publican sinners. That was the worst thing they could say about it. And because the Pharisees didn't. When they went through a crowd, they wrapped their skirts around them so they wouldn't be touched by the filth of the other people. Well, they were rich. The only one who could be a good Jew, you had to be rich. You didn't dare work for a living. You were Levitically unclean every time you turned around. The poor people, according to the religion, it was impossible for them to be good because they made all these rules. Touch not, taste not, you can't do this, you can't do that, and good night, the man had to go to work. And you had to have grave diggers and a few other people. Well, where do you get power for all of this? And here, I think we need to get back. One of the movements I didn't mention is the charismatic movement. And I'm not going to propose that because I think it's created a lot of problems in the church and a lot of misunderstanding. And the danger I see is that we get so afraid of people who want to speak in tongues, whatever that is. We're always going around, you know, praise the Lord, you know, a kind of a phony religion. We get turned off. And then the poor Holy Spirit gets all the blame for that. And the danger is that we don't use the power of the Spirit. So let me read some. In Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn to that, we have a reference to the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. We do believe in the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't let charismatics turn us away from it because they pull some crazy things. Congregations have been pulled apart because you get a charismatic who suddenly they're kind of a superior Christian. It's nonsense of Jimmy Carter, I'm a born-again Christian. My answer was, no kidding. If you are a Christian, you're born again. That's how you get to be Christian. And if you're born again, you're Christian. There are no other kinds of Christians. They're all born again. And we have that story of John 3, remember, where Nicodemus came. There is no such thing as an unborn again Christian. Well, they misuse the term. I'm sort of a superior Christian, and that turns people off. There's no humility. But there is such a thing as the power of the Spirit available to us individually in our lives, in our families, in dealing with our children, our neighbors, and also for the whole church. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I think that's an important verse. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And at Pentecost, the Lord poured out his Spirit on 120 people, 3,000 people, and he's doing it continually every day. It is still Pentecost. Wherever the word of God is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered Every time a baby is baptized, that's a continuation of Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit. What kind of power does he give us? And we can list a number of things. Power for effective witness. And those of us, for instance, who are in Lutherans for Life, begin our any activity we have with prayer and with a request that God grant us the power of his Spirit to speak truth, to speak in love, but also to speak with courage. So that the power for effective witness, that's what he says, you shall be my witnesses. And they were. When you think of that crazy little band of 120 people, and they took him seriously, and he said, go into all the world and make Christians of everybody. And today we'd scratch our heads and say, oh, come on, you can't be serious. You want us to go to Kansas City and make everybody over there Christian? And you want us to go to the Big Apple? Have you been to New York? You want us to tackle that? Well, we're trying. And we have to be aware of it. But the Lord was serious, and they took him that way. And very soon they spread throughout the whole Mediterranean world, North Africa, Greece and Rome and Spain, very soon up into the barbarians in what is now Germany, in Poland, that area. Not too long after that, into Britain and into Ireland, and the whole worldwide spread. And it's going on today. Not as much as it ought to, but that's where the power comes from. What can move a man? Last Thursday we had call day, and we had, I guess, 7 or 8 of our graduates who are going into overseas missions. I've talked to several of them. I said, did you have any idea that's what you'd be doing? No, and they're scared to death, but they're also confident. You know, one's going to Venezuela, Argentina, a couple to Ghana, some to Liberia, some to Nigeria. And it's a big thing, but it's part of this movement. And you have the promise that you can just imagine. You're going to go there, and you don't even speak the language. It's going to take you years to learn it and to develop credibility with the people. But we have our missionaries going into the jails, into the hospitals. One of my former students is witnesses on the racetracks. But wherever people are, the church is still going. Sometimes we put the church down, and we're not doing enough. You know, it's incredible. You feel like you're trying to empty the ocean with a kid's sand pail. Power, courage in the midst of opposition. You shall receive power. And boy, did they get it. In the first 300 years, until the year 313 A.D., the church was illegal. It was declared so by Rome, and every Christian was open season on Christians. And a lot of them didn't stay faithful. They got scared and backed out. You read the New Testament. Read Peter's epistles. Read Hebrews. What's it for? It's an appeal. Don't give it up. It's anything that you have in this world is not worth the faith that you have in Christ. Hang in there. Strengthen the weak knees and the hands that are hanging down, Hebrews says. And the courage in the face of opposition, and many of them met death. Confidence in every situation. Jesus especially mentioned the expanding arena in which this witness. He said in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's still our goal. 4,500,000,000 people. Good heavens. And sometimes we get discouraged. But the power that we have, and as we face evil in our world, not just to be the scolds of the world, the true Christian church has never been that. It has said, it's tried to echo the words of its Lord, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, they don't always believe us. But we tell them you can enjoy life if you obey the will of God. If you live marriage as it was propounded by God, if you take care of your body, if you are generous to people and realize you're here to serve, this is enjoyable. And it's not what the devil says. The devil says, that's boring. Don't get involved in that. But come to a nightclub where about 2 a.m. everybody's staggering around, having a great time. You know, nobody knows his name anymore. And the devil is sitting in the back. I told them they were going to have a great time. Look at the dumb fools. And whenever you look at sin, you see stupidity. And the devil first tells you, no, that's where you have fun. Hell is fun, he says. And people believe him. And if we don't counter him and tell him, you know, you're a liar. You're a liar. You tell people that money is the essence of happiness. Somebody needs to say it isn't. That we can be free. Or the devil says, now what? The way to really enjoy life is to hate people, especially your mother-in-law. Don't talk to her. And all kinds. And he says, now that's, don't forgive anybody. Just hold it against them. And Jesus comes along and says, oh, that's kind of silly. That's not how to live. What you do is forgive. Peter says, 7 times, huh, Lord? And Jesus said, oh, Peter, that's not enough. 70 times 7. You're free to forgive. This is the freedom that Paul talked about. Now, the world doesn't know this. It's all tied up in this. You got to hate. You got to get yours. You got to step on other people. And the devil is all the time grinning his satanic grin. So, it's power for Christian endurance, power for holy living. 1 Thessalonians 4, God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's the truth. And again, this is what Paul is saying. I want to tell you the truth about life in the midst of all the lies that the world is telling and the devil and your own flesh. And then there's an interesting passage in John 16. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do this because they've not known the Father, nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. He said, you're going to get in trouble because of this, but don't back out, because this is truth against the world's lies. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? He said, I know you're kind of mixed up about all this. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Well, they didn't quite understand the presence of Christ, the invisible presence. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Comforter, King James says, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But when he did go away, he sends the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, now here's the important part. What does the Holy Spirit do? He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. 3 things he's going to convict the world of. And we have to say these things because we are the voice of the Spirit. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the essence of sin. The Holy Spirit tells people what sin is. It isn't, tripping your neighbor or stealing $10. It is lack of faith in Jesus Christ is the ultimate sin, the only damning one. And people need to understand this, that if they ignore Christ, they are condemning themselves to eternal damnation. That's sin. And of righteousness, because I go to the Father. We talk about being good, and somebody's right, somebody's wrong. He said, I want you to speak, and the Holy Spirit speaks through you, and tell people what righteousness really is, absolute perfection. Jesus was a sinless one who kept the righteousness of God for us and was elevated then to the right hand of his Father. And he said, that when we talk about righteousness, we're not going to talk about some little penny ante good deed now and then, like a Boy Scout. But ultimate righteousness, and also of sin and righteousness and of judgment, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged, and we have to tell them that this world is passing away. Satan is defeated. He can't win. The only thing he can do is try to convince people that, you know, to follow him. But the battle is won. This is why we say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And we blow the trumpets on Easter morning. So that, I think it is with the, and how do we get the Holy Spirit in today's world? It is through the proclamation of the gospel, which needs to be directed not just out into the empty air, but to the real needs of our day. So that we Christians don't say, isn't it terrible how things have changed? I wish I were back on the farm where everything was peaceful. No, we're at that point where we recognize we're not going to go back to the farm. Fewer and fewer farmers. We're going to be living in this hurly-burly atmosphere. But we live it, on the one hand, keeping ourselves unstained from the world by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, but also fearlessly witnessing, carefully, lovingly, and with an absolute conviction that in the Scriptures we have God's Word and God's truth. And we shall be vindicated. Now, you're going to get some rocks thrown at you if you do that, because not everybody believes it. Okay, any comment or question? If not, you can take a break.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
It's my privilege. You can see I kind of get excited about this, and I keep reading these things, and it's so easy to get negative on it, but we have to be positive. I love